don't know anything about that we ought to be considering. And then anticipating as well the coming up Arkansas Youth Camp, which many of our, or at least some of our young people will be going to, and that should be in your prayers as well. Then the general stability of the local assembly as we continue the great advance that we have experienced within the last 3 or 4 years. That advance, of course, is directly related to our association with doctrine, and so let's not waste any more time, but get right into the study of the Word. Before we do so, however, let's look to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer so that we might academically and spiritually prepare ourselves as we continue with this very important part of our relationship to our fellow man and woman. Let's pray. We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege again before us to come into thy presence, access that we have because of thy Son, our Savior. In addition to that, by virtue of the fact that we are indwelt by thy Spirit, he has promised to bring to remembrance, to recall those things that we have learned, building each important block of learning as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling we have in Christ. Therefore, we look to thee for instruction and guidance this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Now, some of you are probably aware of the fact, as we've been studying this, that this is far more than just simply the subject of marriage. It really has to do with every area of life, simply dealing with our fellow person. Not necessarily even with a right man, right woman, although that is our subject, not only in marriage, but also just general dealings. And I think one thing has emerged, if nothing else, and that is the importance of reaching maturity adjustment so that you can attain that status of being an invisible hero. Sunday evening, of course, was primarily designed to indicate to those of you that may have thought you were that you weren't, because if you haven't reached maturity, you're not an invisible hero. You may be advancing to that point, but only mature believers are invisible heroes and have invisible impact. Those who are in their immediate periphery are generally blessed by association, and I heard an interesting comment recently that I want to share with you. This person was conveying some thought with regard to blessing by association. And you can always tell when somebody is challenged in that area, because they said, "Now, I have been blessed by association for a long time." And I said, "I think it's time that I did the blessing." You know what that means? Many of you will be blessed by association and mistakenly identify it as your own blessing. It's somebody else's blessing being poured out upon you. Your association with this local assembly, for example, can be a blessing. In addition to the fact, your close association with a mature believer will also be an associated blessing. But I think it's time for some of you that you quit taking and start giving. In other words, you become the source of that blessing for somebody else. Well, that's a good challenge for you, and that, of course, is one of the keys to not only establishing a good relationship in marriage, but in addition, holding the thing together so that you can have a phenomenal time, both physically, sexually, economically, and in all areas of prosperity. Our subject has been thus far the problems with premarital sexual relationships. And just as a fast review, let us look at that just one more time as we lead into a passage that I'm going to deal with this evening that has been very, very abused And for those of you that came out of the typical fundamental church and were associated in some form of legalism, you're going to see the context of this passage and how it's been abused too often. Here's why God forbids sex before marriage. We found out, for example, that God is not against your having fun. So he's not in the business of telling you you can't do it because he's an ogre and doesn't want you to have joy in your life. But he knows what premarital sex does to the relationship. Again, remember, please, that all relationships with mankind begin with the big A. The big A is called the attraction stage. This is one of the most superficial as well as the most meaningless, because the attraction stage is simply outward. It is simply that which you have as far as appeal to the other person or the other person to you by virtue of the exterior. You know, the exterior self is not the real you. The real you is the soul you, the interior self. Beauty, for example, too often is equated as being on the outside. Beauty is not on the outside. Biblically, beauty is on the inside. I have met some, quote, beautiful people on the outside, and they were complete duds on the inside. They had nothing. They were shallow, meaningless, no definition, no purpose, no objectives in life. Then on the other hand, and we have a few here at Westside, and I avoid dropping my eyes upon you lest you think I'm referring to you, that are not particularly so attractive, but at the same time, they have an inner beauty that completely overwhelms the lack that they have on the outside. And therefore, because of that inner beauty, they are beautiful people. Now that is how God equates beauty. Now there are references in the scriptures to people who were outwardly ugly. And incidentally, when it says that a woman was ugly, you can be assured that she must have been a real dog. Interpolation mine. There's a passage that deals with one particular woman, and it says that, well, for example, she was dim-eyed. Now, there's one thing that a woman has that she may not have in any other area of her beauty, but that's her eyes. And they sparkle, and they have that the blues and the browns and the greens and the grays and the whatever other colors, some even with spots and so on and so forth. The fact remains, to say of a woman, she's got dim eyes, you can tell. And looking at all of you, some of you are not the most beautiful in the world, but you have nice eyes. I look into them from time to time. As your pastor, of course. I thought I'd qualify that because we have a few here that may not know what I'm talking about and are taking notes feverishly. Periods of unrestrained licentiousness are followed by periods of unrestrained guilt and depression. You see, what happens when a person is involved in the attraction stage only and get involved in premarital sex, PMS, that's the true PMS, by the way, premarital sex, they destroy their ability to move on because they build that barrier where marriage really has some meaning and really has total fulfillment. And of course, we have found those to be the big C, the compatibility stage, and then finally, the rapport stage. This is where virtue, love, the responses of both physical and sexual, as well as spiritual, intertwine and inner exchange, a fantastic, unbelievable to some experience. You see, some of you may think you're happy. You may think you're just having a literal blast. But so do frogs when they're in their tadpole stage. They're limited because all they know is going around from one little part of the pond to the other. Then as the water begins to stagnate, maybe more frogs or mosquitoes are hatched and so on, and the larvae's all over the place. That's the extent of their experience. The same with a butterfly. Prior to its famous metamorphosis, it is crawling around as a caterpillar, probably thinking it's having a blast. At least they do a lot of rocking and rolling anyway. You know, that boom-ba-da-boom-ba-da-boom-ba-da-boom. You say to yourself, that caterpillar's just having a blast. But once it metamorphosizes and goes from the stage of its caterpillar to its butterfly and has its wings after coming out of its cocoon and starts flying about, there's no longer that desire for it to ever go back to the swamp or go back to the confinement of being in one place at one time within, excuse the pun, an inch at a time. And eating leaves. So with the believer who only knows the attraction stage. And incidentally, I can assure you that if you remain in the attraction stage, since you are continually being buffeted by the barrier that you have built, the barrier, of course, is the result of premarital sex, you cannot overcome that, the result of which is the marriage will not last. Or the relationship will not last. Now you say, well, how is that overcome? Well, you see, this is simply scar tissue. And scar tissue is always removed with doctrine being taken in on a maximum basis. This is so devastating to the soul, if you had to take in 5 principles of doctrine a night to properly advance, you have to take in 12 to 15 a night so that you can have a good relationship and get rid of that scar tissue. Again, you see, grace takes up the slack, but I have found that most people that are in this particular situation and still living in this stage, doctrine does not play that much of an importance in their life. The teaching of the Word of God is not that really a priority. Why? Because you see, they're still living in the illusion of attraction. Then the problems begin. You see, attraction can only last, at best, for 5 years. And that's at best. Now what are you going to do? Well, you move on to the next attraction stage. You know, marriage number 2, or relationship number 2, or relationship number 3, or relationship 4, or 5, or 6, or 10. That's the problem with Hollywood, you see. The problem with Hollywood is not sin per se. Looking at it and analyzing from this perspective, these people never got out of the attraction stage. Why? Because of promiscuity through licentiousness, either drugs or alcoholism or a combination thereof, the scar tissue is so intensified they can never get into these 2 stages, and it's these 2 stages that make a marriage meaningful. And here's what I'm simply saying when it comes to the area of sex. You may have sex here, and you may have thought it was thrilling. Then after you got married, sex lost that dynamic that it had during the premarital status. That's simply the proof right there. And I have spoken to a lot of people on the subject that I've counseled, and they all admitted the same thing, that sex was not as good after marriage than it had been before. Well, you see, in virginity, you don't have that comparison. There is no comparison to premarital sex. Or the woman comparing her husband with George or Sam or Lou or Pete or whoever, Jim or whatever. There is none of those people. There are none of those people. They don't exist. The same with his premarital sexual relationships with other women. She just simply becomes another one of his attractions. And it isn't long before he turns his eyes from that attraction to another attraction. Why? Because there cannot be dedication, there cannot be a meaningful relationship until you reach the compatibility stage, and you've already destroyed your ability to do so because of the scar tissue, the barrier that you've built, the result of which is obvious. 120 divorces in one day last week was settled in the Arizona courts. 120 in one day. I would venture to say, going back 100 years ago, that may have been the count in 6 months. And I can even conceive of it going back far enough to where it may have been a ratio per year of divorces. Today, you see, it's like buying a new car. Well, the ashtrays are full. I'll go get a new one. Or you want to upgrade. Her hubcaps are sagging, so I'll go get new hubcaps, see, or something. Stupid. Absolutely stupid. But don't you see, that's why this stage is so dangerous. It has no foundation. It's built primarily on the senses. What you can see, what you can smell, what you can touch. That's no depth. You don't know the real person by handling them. Say, well, they sure feel good. And they taste good. And they smell good. You can't go through an entire marriage touching, smelling, and tasting. But, you see, here's the beauty of this thing. When you get into this stage, everything is intensified. Here's what I'm saying. If you thought sex was great when you first got married as a virgin, wait till you get into this stage. And then when you get in this stage, if you think it's great, wait till you get into that stage. It's even greater. So you see what you short-circuit? Your ability to ever go on. You say, well, we had sex in premarital relationships and it was great. But you see, you'll never know the greater and the greatest. So there's the challenge, folks. And that's how it ends up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is one of the clearest accounts on this very subject. Here are some of the points, while you're looking that up, that we have already covered. I would strongly suggest that if this is of any interest to you and you've not been here, that you get the tapes. Some of them, because of the length, you may not get the rest of it because they're only a one-hour tape. And some nights I went an hour and 10, an hour and 15 minutes. The last 15 minutes was primarily designed for the close proximity of those that were here, and you did miss somewhat, but we had fun during that time, you see. When I know something's not on tape, I get a little bit more relaxed. Got to be very careful because, you see, people are always quoting me, and I like to have the tapes, but if they said you said that after the tape, then I can't disprove it. And probably I said it. But I've been quoted, and I didn't say it. Point C, you are responsible for your own decisions, the two categories of decisions that are involved in premarital sex are simply volitional male, volitional female. And don't you ever come up with this idea that, well, he tricked me into it. Yeah, sure. Now, that's like that stupid thing that's going around, that's been going around for a while, that Mary was not a virgin, but when the Christ child was conceived, it was conceived in like this manner. She was asleep in her tent, and some German soldier, oddly enough, broke into her tent and raped her while she was asleep, and she was such a sound sleeper that she didn't realize that she had been raped, and 9 months later she brought forth a child. That, by the way, is quite common. That's the way modern theology gets around the virgin birth. And it's ironic that it would be a German soldier. I wonder if he had a swastika, too, on top of that. Might as well. If you're going to be ridiculous, you might have a little mustache and hair coming down the front of his face, too. I wonder, by the way, changing the subject for just a minute, how are they going to get around the fact that this loony that shot all those people, was it in Florida? Yeah, Jacksonville, was a convicted felon, and he had an automatic weapon. How did he get that? I mean, we all know that if they legislate that, and take that off of the market, why, you see, they won't be available to him. What a load. Who's trying to sell? Anyway, as we're going back to this, the road to disaster is paved with sex, drugs, and excessive alcohol, which means the debauchery kids... The debauchery... is kids never make it. They are losers in the spiritual life as well as in marriage. Under point E, we found out that no one is ever the same after salvation, and the same thing holds true after marriage. You're either better or worse. You can never stay the same in any relationship. You can never stay the same. You either get better or worse. Before you were saved, you were as you were. And then, after you got saved, you either advanced and went on in the Christian life, or you became worse because you were fighting the things of the Spirit of God. Same thing in marriage. You may have dotted your I's and crossed your T's and squiggled your Q's and all the rest that go along with it. And after marriage, everything went by the wayside. No more flowers, no more honey, no more I love you, no more, no more, no more conversation. And it happens. Why? Because it's still in the attraction stage. And conversation, by the way, really doesn't have too much meaning until you start to develop a relationship in the area of compatibility. And I'm convinced that's why most couples do not talk to each other. They are, frankly, bored. Point F, a male with virtue will never take a female past her own volition in the sphere of intimacy. You never, ever, as a virtuous male, demand, like a child, for her to put forth the area of her body. If she says no, then you take that as being something that you should understand. She still has volition. By the way, while we're on the subject of this, you know as well as I, and I've said this repeatedly, that marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. Y'all know that, don't you? At least if you don't, you know it now. And if you got married under the illusion that marriage was a 50-50 proposition, well, you got a screw loose somewhere, because it just doesn't work. You cannot have two heads in any area of life. You can't have two presidents of a corporation. You cannot have two chiefs of police. You cannot have two mayors. You cannot have two city managers. Can you imagine two like Nikki? No, let's say Nikki and somebody else with the same drive and the same initiative, only a liberal. No, brother. I could see it now. About every morning, about the time they both walk in to City Hall, the smoke would begin to rise, and then the mushroom cloud would go up. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. And by the way, it's not a 49-51 either, if you weren't here for that. But there is one area of marriage where it is 50-50. What's that? Sex. Because she has just as much right to say no as you have to say yes. And of course, in virtue, a wife who says no, the man, the virtuous man, says okay because he knows that he is not fulfilled in simply self-sexual gratification. And it's 50-50 because she gives the 50 and he gives the other 50, and it's a marvelous situation. And the two come together and they become one. And by the way, that's the oneness in the relationship of marriage, is sex. Point G, the man who does not respect your volition, ladies, is the wrong man for you. He's a jerk. And we got some jerks at Westside Bible. They like to tell their wives how mentally big and strong they are by pushing them around. By the way, I better never hear about it, because as long as I'm alive, if I ever hear of any man in this church, and I use that word loosely, who pushes around his wife, I'm coming after you. You say, that sounds like a threat. You're right. It is. And you say, well, I'm much bigger and I'm much stronger and so on. Well, you see, here's the thing. And I've told this to a lot of people, and you might as well be included in this, whoever you are. You may whip me, but you're going to know you've been in one hell of a fight. Because one thing I cannot tolerate, and that is a male abusing a female. Verbally or physically. And some of you are worse than jerks. Because you think you are so strong and you are so mighty. And God is going to bring you down someday and you're going to be crawling on your stomach like a snake. But see, we're talking about virtuous men. Just like the scripture says, can anyone find a virtuous woman? My question is, are there any virtuous men left? Are there any real men left in this country? You say, yes. I say, good. Are they all here? I know we have some. I know of at least four other places where virtuous men exist. That'd be awful if I couldn't even count one. As a marriage goes, so a nation goes. The greatest thing you can do for your country is to have a meaningful relationship in marriage. And the worst thing you can do for your country is not to. Again, as a marriage goes, so the country goes. One of the greatest dangers of premarital sex is the development of arrogance and erotic self-gratification, in which a single person wants sexual sensation rather than a sexual partner. And you know what that involves. 1 Corinthians 6, that should have given you enough time to find it now, is a subject, or a passage rather, that deals with the subject of what we have been speaking of. Now, we've already taken up the first 10 or 12 verses. Let's begin at verse 12. And at this point, I now have two translations, in fact, three translations in front of me. I figured out a way how I can get them all on the same page without too much work. And so I have the New American Standard, the King James, and the original text all in line. So I can just look at one, drop my eyes, look at the other, look over the other, and I have it all in front of me without having to juggle books. First of all, if you're following along in the New American Standard, it reads in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. In the King James, It says almost the same, with the exception of the word profitable. It is simply expedient. Actually, both of them are correct, because expediency in the area of doing things that are lawful may not always be profitable. The idea, of course, is simply this. He is saying that all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power, in the King James, or mastered by any. And I'd like to retranslate that because of the Greek word. It's from exousia. I will not come under the power or domination of any. There is a clue, by the way, as far as your life is concerned. As a Christian, without legalism, all things are lawful, provided, of course, that what you are doing is not expressly condemned in the Scriptures. But let's say the question comes up as to whether or not it is right to play cards. All right? Or let's go through the whole list. Smoke, drink, play cards, dance, go to movies, wear makeup, and jump into a swimming pool with a bathing suit on where there's a member of the opposite sex. That covers the Firehouse Five plus two. Depending upon which part of the country I've been teaching churches, you can't hold hands in public, but you can chew in church. That's right. And I know churches in the South where they have cuspidors lined up and down. A preacher's up there, he's got his own. And he'll be going along, and you can't hold hands, but he can every so often, see? Drop a wad into the tank, see? Clang! So your brand or whatever of legalism depends upon the part of the country that you're from. Well, the Word of God doesn't say anything about those things. There's nothing in the Word about smoking. There's nothing in the Word about drinking, except drunkenness. That's condemned. But not drinking. There's nothing in the Word about playing cards, dancing. Matter of fact, every time you see the word dancing, it is approved. Of course, I love these legalists. Well, David really didn't dance. He just kind of jumped. Well, what do you call dancing today? Okay? Oh, and the pastors that I've heard teach on the reason why so many teenagers get pregnant is because of the dance floor. These guys have a serious problem understanding biology. I've never seen anybody get pregnant on a dance floor. And then there's always the famous booze sermon, and there's always the famous cigarette sermon, there's always the famous this and the famous that. None of which, by the way. So Paul says, all things are lawful, but here's the key. I will not become enslaved or be under the domination of any of them. I've heard people say to me, boy, I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't do without so-and-so. Uh-oh. Now you're in trouble. Now you've become addicted. Now you are no longer the master. You are now the slave. It has become your master. And that's what the passage is talking about. In verse 13, he even starts talking about food. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. You say, why on earth does he go from verse 12 to 13? It appears like he's talking about two different things. He's not. Because you see, in verse 13, he is talking about lawful things for him that may be a problem with somebody else. And the problem, you got to remember, we're talking about Corinth. And the problem in the Corinthian church is that certain foods were not eaten by some, looked upon with great horror, because these were foods that had been offered to idols. Do you really think, by the way, let's take a nice cut of meat. I like fillets myself, filet mignon. I like Chateaubriand under certain circumstances, but, you know, some people think that Chateaubriand is such a great cut of meat. It really isn't. It's a thick cut of meat. And it depends on, number one, how you cook it, and number two, how you cut it. If you take a full Chateaubriand and throw it on a barbecue, and then sit down and just start eating it, it's Operation Bubblegum. Now, every time you bring your jaw down, it'll pop open just as fast. It's like eating an inner tube. It has to be cut diagonally like a flank steak and very thin. But I happen to like the texture of filet mignon. That's tenderloin. And I like to buy the whole thing. And it's much cheaper, by the way, per pound than hamburger, believe it or not. You say, wait a minute, five-something a pound as opposed to $1.98? I don't know what kind of hamburger you buy. I'm talking about hamburger, not fat, that looks like hamburger that's had red dye thrown in it. Okay. And then what you do is you slice it. And I slice mine about that thick because I like to just put it on like this and then like that and take it off. Okay? To me, it's done if it's warm. Okay. Do you really think it would taste any different if that meat had been offered to an idol? Or I'd bought it at Safeway? If somebody said to me as I walked in, they say, by the way, I want you to know that the fellow that handled it, the butcher that cut that, was a Satanist. And as he was cutting this, he said, and he cut it. He made some kind of a pledge over it. Do you really think that's going to bother me when I bow my head and I say, Father, thank you for this food because you have sanctified it. I don't care who did whatever to it, provided, of course, it's within reason. Assuming, of course, that it's still edible, you understand. You can allow your imagination to go there a bit. I worked in a restaurant, and that's the worst place to work. Because you don't eat in restaurants for about a year or two afterwards when you see what's going on in the back. It was a very exclusive restaurant on Wall Street. And I was a young man. I was 17 or 18. I hadn't graduated high school yet. This was during the summer. Needed to make some extra money for the summer. And so I worked in washing glasses. It was one of those machines, you know, that just whirl around and you just take the glasses and you... right? Then you put them, then they go through a sterilizer. If you haven't done that, excellent experience, by the way. Especially every time you put one in, you're thinking what the man said initially at the beginning, be careful you don't put a cracked one in there. Because you can assume what happens there. It pulverizes and your hands are down in there. And ooh, that even hurts thinking about it. I'd see the chefs be back there, you know, and they'd be doing whatever they're doing with the... put these beautiful steaks on a plate, just covered with mushrooms, people outside just waiting, you know. And the waitress would whip it out the thing and slide right off the plate and poosh, right on the ground. She'd pick it up, boom. Out the door she'd go, and this guy'd be sitting out there and he'd just... I'd be in there laughing. Didn't even wonder about whether or not I had a cracked glass. That guy was cracking me up. You're eating a steak and somebody stepped on it. So then I sat down. We ate, you know, we all ate in the same place. And so the chef would come by and say, what would you like? And you go, I'll fix my own, thank you. For fear that he might have stepped on that one, too. That's the way they tenderize things sometimes, with golf shoes. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Paul is simply saying, it doesn't matter what food you eat, but they were making a big issue of food. That meat's for the belly, by the way, in the King James, is food for the stomach. Verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Why on earth would he stick that verse right in the middle of an apparent passage dealing with what you should do and what you shouldn't do, what's lawful, what's not lawful? Are all things expedient? The whole principle is this. You see, God is able to do and to cleanse and to take care of a situation through resurrection power. Hey, you start living your life in the light of resurrection power. No one ever raised the dead. No one. Oh, the dead were resuscitated, but not to the extent where they were to be raised and never die again. And that power is available for every believer, you see. That's why it's interjected. We simply refer to that as resurrection power. Let's start living in resurrection power, not the puny little power that we think is made available to us. We have available to us the power that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ and will raise us up in that day. Our body can be molding somewhere in a grave or been blown up by virtue of the fact that we died in combat. We stepped on a claymore and ba-doom, we're gone. Say, well, where is he? Who knows? But as a believer, we know one thing. The Lord knows where all the little pieces are and he'll put them all back together again. That's the kind of God we serve. And we walk around and we say, well, I'm in a situation, I got a problem, I don't know what I'm going to do. Resurrection power. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? See? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it not be. What's he talking about? Don't get involved in illicit sexual relationships. See, now that is forbidden. He wants to make it very clear, and it was quite relevant and prevalent, I might add, in the Corinthian church because illicit sex was a problem in Corinth. Not only were they hassling over what foods were clean and what foods were unclean, they weren't even bothered with the fact. They would rather argue as to what steak is good than the guy that was living in adultery or fornication with his stepmother. You say, that's lopsided. It's my point. Let's fight as to who should not wear or what the length of the skirt should be in the female, but I'll chew in the pulpit and spit in the spittoon. Now, personally, I think that's an awful thing. I can think of nothing worse than to have this in my mouth. But then look, hey, there are a lot of things that I eat squid too, and people go, like that. I eat raw clams also. Listen, I was out one night and I was having raw clams. There was a gal on the other side. Apparently she'd never seen anybody eat raw clams before. This gal got up and laughed. She kept looking at me and I kept seeing her going, And of course, I kept going, you know, after the third and fourth and fifth and sixth, I had the whole dozen. And I had to keep stabbing Dan Hill's back of his hand because he kept trying to steal them from me. By the way, those are lawful, incidentally, in the church age, not in the age of Israel. Or do you not know, verse 16, the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Don't you see it? One body with her. Premarital sex. Fornication. Here it's used as a harlot. What difference does it make? Guy finds a prostitute, gets involved with a prostitute. What's he doing? He's fornicating. And then he even quotes the verse, for the two shall be one flesh. This does not mean to say, by the way, that they've married. It's simply saying, as an illustration, that a member of the body of Christ should not fornicate. Simple enough. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see how he's doing this, the relationship? If you're in union with Christ, you are not in union with a harlot. You keep yourself pure. Flee immorality. King James, flee fornication. Verse 18. Every sin that a man commits is outside of the body, exception. The immoral man, the fornicating man, sins against his own body. How? Right there. Right there. All sin, generally speaking, this is what Paul is saying, under inspiration, is outside of the body. But there are sins that you actually sin against your own body. Fornication is one of them. Now, the two verses that legalists love to quote. What? Verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. I don't know how many times I've heard that, where a person smokes cigarettes, and so some dimwit preacher walks up to him and says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And you should turn right around and say, I'm not a fornicator! What's the context of the passage? Fornication, not smoking camels. And by the way, there's a big difference between smoking camels and fornicating, you understand. If you don't know the difference, see me afterwards. I'd be very glad to fill you in on the major difference. Apparently some preachers don't know the difference. And look at these television celebrities who make such big issues of smoking and drinking and playing cards, and they're fornicators. Which would you rather do? Smoke and not fornicate? Or not smoke and fornicate? There's at least one that's saying, I'd rather do both. So you'll have smoking scar tissue. All right. Point 16. Just as the believer... must continue to learn doctrine to advance in the protocol plan of God, so good sexual response in marriage includes the four categories of the sexual cycle. We covered this on Friday. Again, if you weren't here, get the tape. The first is volition. That's the first category of a good sexual relationship. 50-50 proposition. You both concur. You are both interested. Then secondly, excitement. And again, excitement must be understood in the time factor involved with both the male and the female. Both males, most males, they don't have the foggiest idea how long it takes a woman to get sexually excited. It doesn't take them long. And so they're stupid about it, and they think they've married a dud. Now he's the dud. Then, of course, orgasm. That is the fourth category, and the last is resolution. Or if you can't spell it, just put down relaxed. Because there is a general feeling of well-being and a totally relaxed physical experience. After orgasm, of course. So again, volition, excitement, and you might want to put parenthetically foreplay. That would include the male's understanding of what it takes to get a female sexually excited. From point zero, See, from point zero, it takes a long time. Now, she may already be sexually excited, so you're not starting at point zero. But we males, well, we've got a trigger mechanism that is in no way paralleled with a woman's trigger mechanism. We can be at point zero and at point peak and then at point zero again in less than a minute. Okay? Whereas a female, her curve is very, very slow. And she starts off point zero, very, very slow, very, very slow, and then all of a sudden it starts to increase. But it's at this point where you want to get involved sexually. Not here, but right here. Why? Because then you can reach orgasm together if necessary, or shortly together. Well, most guys don't understand that. Matter of fact, I've met men that didn't even know that women could. And they'd been married for years, and that poor woman had children running all over the place. Which, by the way, dispels a very ignorant myth that she has to orgasm before she can become pregnant. That's stupid. If that were the case, by the way, we'd have very few people on the face of the earth. And some of you women are probably saying, yeah, it'd have been nice if I could have enjoyed it. Now, there's some humor involved there. It's also some irony involved there because the male sometimes is the only one that gets the pleasure, and then she's got to carry the displeasure for 9 months and then be strapped with that mortgage for 20 years. Well, it is a mortgage. Well, it's like a mortgage. In 20 years, you've paid them off, and then they can go on their way. I know you're saying, well, that's so cold. And you know me better than that. Take everything in the light of context. My children are all a part of Westside Bible Church. They're all believers. They enjoy the Lord. They're advancing in the Lord. They love their father. Matter of fact, what I'm wearing was given to me by them. The tie I had on Sunday morning as well. Now, my wife gave me this. Now, she loves me, too. And that's almost 40 years, by the way, so you know something's right. I don't know why I even have to support the fact that they love me. Point B, premarital sex often hinders impersonal marital relationship. You lose your sexual energy. You can no longer perform, and that's what happens. And that's one of the breakdowns of marriage. Sex, you see, becomes a minimal part. And don't you ever get the idea, by the way, that when a person is married for 30 or 40 years, well, they just, they put that aside. Oh, no. Maybe you have. But when you get into the compatibility and rapport stages, and it is 10 times better than it was here, well, not here, here. Okay? And here, it's 10 times better than there. See, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. This is a fog to you. You're looking through a mist. It's like talking to the unbeliever who's in the attraction stage of the gospel, trying to tell them what the Christian life is all about. And this is super grace of marriage. And you're saying, look, yeah, you're not even saved yet, but I want you to get a glimpse of what you could have in super grace. You think they're going to understand that? Or have any appreciation of it, whatever? Sometimes I even feel like I'm wasting my time when I talk about things like this, but then every so often I get a response from someone, and I can appreciate the fact that they've probably entered into that stage, because those that haven't look at you like, there must be something wrong with that man. Or he's going through his second childhood, or it's a middle-age crisis or something. No, please. You say, well, why couldn't it be? Do you think I want to go back here? Do you really think that I want to go back and relive any area of my life again and make the same stupid mistakes I made the last time? No, thank you. I'll stay right where I am, enjoying just what I have, and anticipate what I'll have tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next year, until the Lord calls me home. That's the way it works. And when you're disoriented in time, you always want to go back. In a marriage, for example, why can't it be like it was when we... Why, you jerk. You think I want to go back and go through all that again? With what I know now? I'd have to give that up. I'm going, how come you're pregnant? As if I didn't know. Again? As if it was her fault. Point C, sexual compatibility is related to mutual response of both the husband and the wife in the fulfillment of the four categories of the cycle of sex. Again, the categories, volition, excitement, orgasm, resolution. Mutual orgastic experience is often a matter of the husband's ability to learn the wife's response system and to control his own to correspond to hers. And you never have that, by the way, in the attraction stage. Never. Why? Because in the attraction stage, it's everyone for themselves. And you see the whole problem here, there are only two selves involved. It's the female and the male. And the male has that capacity. If it's everyone for himself, he can just say, thank you, goodbye. And this was the whole sex act, by the way. And she's just, let's say she's just starting to climb that imaginary graph of arousal. What happens to her? All right, it goes up there. Next time, gobble get. Now she's facing that every time. What is she anticipating for the next time after a year or two? Defeat. So then she turns off. And then you say, well, you're not like you used to be a year ago. No, jerk. You're not what you should be now. Now, it is possible and very highly probable that when you first get married, well, you have no experience. And I think it's phenomenal. Because that's where the experimentation comes in. Here's the male. Sexual response. Chip-chip. Female. You see where you left her? This, by the way, is 30 seconds. Yeah, I see some of you guys smiling. You know what I'm talking about. 30 seconds! She's saying, what? Like when you visit a town, you drive through and you say, where's the town? And the person says, you just passed it. So here's what you do, guys. And you meet right there. How do you do that? And get out of the attraction stage and get into the compatibility stage. That's where you start thinking about your partner instead of self. I know what some of you are thinking. You said, you know, I thought there was going to be a doctor of marriage. I didn't know it was going to be a sex class. What do you think marriage is? This is only one subject. We still have 150 pages of notes yet. This is only one of 150 to go. Relax. We got a couple of years. Plenty of time. Hey, wouldn't it be marvelous by the time we get through with this? We brought you all into compatibility and rapport. Fantastic. And you all sitting there just smiling away. You know exactly what I'm talking about, that. By the time I get through with this thing, you won't be looking at me going, what? She does what? She does? You say, in this day and age, in the time in which we're living, there are men that don't understand the workings of the body?
in their wives? Are you serious? There are some men that don't even know the workings of their own body. I know some women that don't know the workings of their own body. I got to tell you this. I was counseling a young couple when I used to do this. I quit doing it, by the way. It got too embarrassing. So I gave them a book to read. Some of you read the book. It's written by a Christian. It has to do with sexual relationship and marriage. And so this gal came to me and she says, you know, this book talks about a certain part of my anatomy. And she says, I don't have one. And I said, you have to. I says, all women have one. She says, no, I don't have one. So I said, go to the doctor. I'm not going to draw you pictures. I'm certainly not going to bring somebody in so you could see it. I says, go to the doctor. Go to your gynecologist. Tell him, show me where it is. This gal didn't know she had one. You say, what's one? Oh, please. It's like telling him he doesn't have one. And I don't think she did, and to this day, I will guarantee that that woman still doesn't think she has one, and when you talk to her, I'm convinced she still doesn't think it because she still has that same stupid look on her face. Again, the mutual orgastic experience is often a matter of the husband's ability to learn his wife's response system. She has a considerably slower response system than the male. And that must be understood. And listen, we're talking about marital sex. For you see, in premarital sex, in the attraction stage, there is no self-control. That's obvious. When a young woman gets pregnant in the premarital state, she didn't intend to. What happened? Lack of self-control. I think this is about right. 30 seconds to about... I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. It can go as long as 30 minutes. Now, I know some of you subjected ladies are sitting there saying, no, it takes me about 5. Well, good for you. Good for him, by the way. Just thought I'd encourage you.